it. Amen.
Let's all stand to our feet if we might, and read from Romans chapter 11. And reading verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, and what does David say? Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back. Let their table be made a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we see, Lord, that the table of the Lord has become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, blinding the eyes, deafening the ears. And Father, we see these warnings time and time again, after time. And we would ask you, Lord, what it means. For surely, Lord, there is a group who are ordained not to be caught by the deception. Truly, there's a group, Father, that is ordained to life. And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves to understanding these things, and help us, Father, as we would examine thy word this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Last night we examined the first few verses of Romans 11, where Paul was speaking of the Jews who were blinded that the Gentiles might see. There's a purpose behind the blinding. And we find him in verse 8 quoting the prophet Isaiah concerning the condition of the people. And yet we ask ourselves, what is the purpose of the blinding of the Gentiles? What is the purpose of the binding of the tares? And we found last night that there is a purpose, and there is a purpose. Notice he said, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. There's three things here that actually have been a gift to them because God gave them. A spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. What a gift. What a gift. Then he speaks of a condition that God, through David in the Psalms, speaks of the condition that this slumber, this blindness, and this deafness would bring about. It would bring about their table. He says, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense. To who? Unto them. Can you imagine giving someone a gift that will lead to their demise? You know, we heard on the radio the other day that some homosexual faked his way into the campaign headquarters of Gary Bauer, did some volunteer work for them, and then he came down with the flu, and so he thought he would lick all the doorknobs, cough on all the papers, cough on their furniture, their desks, everything else, so that he could give the entire staff the flu, hoping that Gary Bauer himself would get the flu so he couldn't participate in the presidential debates. Now, he wrote a story. He submitted it to one of these very ultra-liberal magazines. They published it, and they said that is one of the greatest strategies that they've ever heard of in the political arena. And I thought, you know, if a conservative type person, one of the so-called religious right, were to take some flu bug in a little vial, put it on a piece of cloth, and go in and wipe their doorknobs, spread it on their papers, that man would probably be arrested and probably tried, convicted, no doubt. And the news media would take a hold of it and publish what a dastardly thing these people are doing. It's interesting. It's interesting because you find that this was his gift, I guess, to the conservative move. And yet God gives them a spirit of slumber. And maybe in a way they're blessed with the spirit of slumber, because if they truly knew the day and the hour in which we live, if they truly knew what's coming down the road, and knowing that they have no part in the glory that shall be hereafter, literally what it would do to those people. So God gives them a spirit of slumber, blindness that they can't see, ears that they don't hear. But in doing so, he lets their table become their own snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Now, I'd like to read what Martin Luther says pertaining to this, this snare. And now let's begin at verse 8. He says, God hath given them a spirit of slumber. The word spirit here must not be taken for a created or infused spirit, but for the hardened mind and will of a man, as is shown by the word eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. The snare is Scripture itself, namely, inasmuch as it is understood and handed down, taught in a deceitful manner, so that under the show of pious instruction the souls of the deceived and simple are craftily ensnared. Thus St. Augustine in his Confessions calls the Manichaean Faustus the great snare of the devil. From one and the same table, or from one and the same holy Scripture, one draws for him death and the other life. The one is honey and the other poison. Hence, nothing else must be treated with so much reverence and so altogether without arrogance as the Word of God. It at once ensnares the proud and traps and offends them, though in a way that they do not perceive, indeed, under a fascinatingly beautiful disguise. This is not the Word's fault, but that of the human pride which arrogantly raises its head against it. The stumbling block consists in this: that they who are ensnared by false teaching constantly take offense. For if they are ensnared, it is through that which they understand wrongly. To that they cleave, and with it they are pleased. So without realizing it, they permit themselves to be ensnared willingly. But they take offense at what is pointed out to them as the truth, from which they turn away. If they cannot avoid it, the truth, they distort it and deny that the Scripture must be so understood. At last their eyes are darkened, so that while others see, they themselves do not permit themselves to be enlightened. And while others are raised up, they remain perverted in their mind. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see. When reading such passages as make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy, Isaiah 6 and 10, or let their tables become a snare before them, Psalms 69 and 22, we must think of the opposite, namely, enlighten the hearts of the believing and humble. God has so ordained it that he does good to those who are humble, namely his elect. But this cannot take place unless the proud, who do not see this illumination, by this very fact become all the more darkened and all the more offended. So also we say in everyday life, when a person does good to another, of which he knows that it displeases a third, oh, how I have provoked and offended him. Have you ever caught yourself in a situation where if you do good for somebody, somebody else is going to get upset? This is exactly what he's talking about. God does good for his elect, and oh, how that irritates the non-elect. See? This is our Lord demonstrated and illustrated in Luke 15, verse 25 to 30, by the example of the proud, the elder son, the prodigal brother. So also the proud are enraged when someone gives to another that that which he has promised, as this is illustrated in the gospel of the laborers in the vineyard. Matthew 20, verse 11 to 16, by those who murmured against the householder and bowed down their back always. This is applied in the metaphorical sense. This means that they who bow down their back can no longer look up to God. So they no longer observe the righteousness which looks down from heaven, but they regard only their own righteousness, after which they seek and in which they trust. Have they stumbled, and that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So we find then that what Luther is bringing out is the same thing that Brother Branham brought out, what Paul brought out, what Jude brought out, James, Peter, John, the different apostles, that there's two gospels. There's two gospels, but it's the same word. It's the very same word, but yet there's two gospels. We began looking last night at the two vines, the two seeds, the twins. But we find this morning in reading the verse here that the same gospel, the same table of the Lord, becomes actually a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block, a recompense unto them. Therefore, having two seeds, having two life forms, having two views on life, we have two views of the gospel. We have two gospels. Another gospel. We find in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, beginning of verse 1, Paul speaking, "Would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." What's Paul doing here? Notice he goes back to the garden, goes back to the beginning. And he says, just as it always has been, there's been a deception take place. But the deception was not forced upon the people. No, on the contrary. She was seduced. She took pleasure in the deception. And so Paul is laying out for us, and he goes on to say, "For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus," that word is not allos, but it's heteros. "If he preaches a Jesus," or preaches, excuse me, that is allos, "if he preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another," that's heteros spirit, "of a different nature, which you have not received, or heteros gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with it." You put up with it so easily. Paul is saying there is another gospel out there. Another gospel. Not a different one altogether, it's the same one. Only it's been twisted. It has a different nature to it. It has a different outcome. Have you ever stopped to think how often the Scriptures speak of a warning? You know, I thought about that this morning. I thought how negative the Scripture must seem to those whom the Scripture condemns. Now think about it. The Baptists believe that they're elect, and yet they cannot stand the light of God, the message for this hour. The Pentecostals believe that they're God's chosen. They've got it because they've got tongues. And all that's good for is licking doorknobs. And I don't say that to be irreverent toward the gift of the Spirit, which is tongues. But Brother Branham said that tongues is a sign of judgment. The tongues first appear in the Scripture in the book of Daniel. I can't remember the rest of it, but tongues were a sign of judgment. And we see tongues today are a sign of judgment. But what's happened? What is taking place? Why do we have such a positive gospel, such a wonderful, beautiful gospel? And yet, why is there so much what appears to be warnings? You know, warnings can seem to be negative, or warnings can seem to be a very positive thing. It's all depending on what the warning is and who you are. And Martin Luther said the same thing. He said, you know, we can see these warnings. We can see this negativity being brought out in Scripture, and yet, if there's that negativity, if there's that dark side, there's also the light side. If there's this warning about being cast away from the blessings of God, then let's not look at the warning, let's look at the blessings. If that blessings is for you. And so the same table is a blessing, it's a cursing. The same word brings blessing, it brings cursing. Therefore, the twins will have two gospels. They must have two gospels. And it all depends on their inborn nature. Inborn, I say, because it's the nature that God gave them through His Holy Spirit, whether they have the Spirit of God or not. If they don't have the Spirit of God, He said they're reprobate concerning the truth. They cannot stand the truth. They cannot understand it. So we find then a paradox. Because you can come to church and you can really be blessed by something that someone goes away and just really tore apart by. You can come and hear the blessings of God and the wonderful expounding of the Word of God, and it really means something to you. And on the other hand, it really irritates the tar out of others. Why is it? Why is that? I remember one time Billy Paul telling a testimony of a young man in Jeffersonville who he was going through the gospel, or going through the garbage can actually, come across a message book someone had thrown out, discarded. He got so excited about it that he gave it to his boss to read. His boss read it and said, "Don't you ever bring one of these around again." He said, "That man kept calling me a buzzard." And he said, "Well, praise the Lord." He said, "He kept calling me an eagle." The same message meant one thing to one, meant another to another. The same correction means love to one, means hatred to another. Can you imagine that? The father that corrects his child, and if the child is a true child, the child will say, "Dad, I really appreciate the correction. I really appreciate the fact that you took the time, that you really cared." Or mom. But the child is not a child. They'll look at it and say, "You're mean." And that's the way our nation has gone. They want to consider the parent that would correct the child as an ugly, abusive parent. And the parent that will just let their junior do whatever they want to do. Well, that's a wonderful, feel-good parent. And so turns the world. And I got to thinking about this because we see it back and forth, back and forth, everywhere we look. We find in the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Beginning of verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, one of a different nature, which is not another, which is not an allos, which is not altogether a different gospel, but to be some who would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we say before, so say I now. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Now, is that a negative message? Or is that a positive message? Think about it. Brother Branham stood there, and he said, "Will Paul be judged?" They said, "Yes." He said, "Well, praise the Lord. I preach the same gospel Paul did." And a million, he said, about a million of them. They stood there and said, "We're counting on that, Brother Branham. We're counting on this scripture and our love for that word and that word, that scripture, that there is no other gospel but this one. That we're standing on the same one that Paul stood on. We're counting on it. That it'll vindicate us. That we're God's seed, we're His elect.
But how many people hate that scripture? You know why? Because you can take other things Paul said, like women preachers, and they say, "Oh, Paul was just a woman hater." Was he? Brother Branham, if you took face value some of the things Brother Branham said about women, and you applied them to yourself, you'd hang your head and wish you had never been a woman. But those things are not about you, because he turns around and he says, "Those aren't you, my dear sisters. That's these unregenerate women out there." You see, it takes the dark things to help you appreciate the light. It takes evil to help you appreciate the good. It takes a world which is falling apart to help you appreciate going home to a millennium. It takes hard work and toil and the curse upon this body to appreciate a glorified body and 1,000 years of rest. Two Gospels. And it all depends on something in here that's an ability that God places in there by the gift of the Holy Spirit, by the life-giving Spirit of God in you. Because the difference between the elect and the non-elect, Jesus said to them, "You cannot believe," John 8, "you cannot believe," I think, or maybe John 6, "you cannot believe because there's no place in you to believe." And yet we find in Acts, if you turn with me, Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." If you are seed of God, ordained to eternal life, you can't help but believe. God said it. Not "I believe it" and that settles it. God said it and that settles it. Whether I believe or whether I don't believe, it's not going to change the fact that God said it and it's going to happen. But the fact is that whether you believe or not believe identifies what you are. Therefore, only those with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit of God, are capable of believing. Because the baptism of the Holy Ghost is God's identifying mark on you that you're His kid. There's the mark of the beast and the mark of God. Twins. The mark of the beast is what? Unbelief. The mark of God is belief. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We find in Isaiah 29, Paul says, "God hath given them the spirit of slumber." And as Martin Luther said, that's not an infused spirit. It's not a spirit that God sent to them, but it's a hardening that takes place within them. What does hardening of the arteries do? The first thing, what does it do? Helena, you should know. Okay, and if the blood doesn't flow to your brain, what does it do to your brain? The cells begin to die. And what happens when the cells begin to die? Anybody? You don't think. So this is not an infused spirit where God sends over some drifting spirit, some spirit into their heart. No, what happens is there's a hardening taking place. Just like the hardening of the arteries. The hardening of the blood flow. The spirit flow. And as they begin to harden, what happens? If you don't get blood to your brain dies. It just shrivels up. If you don't get, what happens then? The things you see, you don't understand. The things you hear, you don't understand. You talk to people that have Alzheimer's disease. They can see you. They could have seen you for 20 years. And if they got a hardened case, what happens? They don't recognize you. You may be their own offspring. They don't recognize you. And every time you see them, it's something new to them altogether. And every time they look at the Word, spiritually speaking, it's something new. They don't recognize. And yet we believe, I believe, that this is the hour that we are to know even as we were known. This is the hour that He said, in that day you'll know that I'm in the Father in me, I in you, and you in me. A recognition. And yet the hardening causes a lack of recognition. In Isaiah 28 we found that their table becomes a snare, it becomes vomit. It becomes their own stuff just dished up time and time again. We find in Isaiah 29, he says, stay yourselves and wonder, cry out and cry. They are drunken but not with wine, they stagger but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes the prophets. I'd like to put it this way, and has closed your eyes to the prophets. And your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. Why didn't he open the book? How many times in this message have you ever tried to talk about the seventh seal and the seals being opened, and people will say, no, the seventh seal has not been opened. If the seventh seal has not been opened, then the scroll cannot be read. Then the book is not open. Then we don't have any understanding. And that's where they are. Because they refuse to look at the book that's been opened. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book, the same book, is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, what does he say to them? It's sealed, I can't read it. No, he says, I'm not learned. Although it's open, I don't understand it. Wherefore the Lord, wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as these people draw near me with their mouth, like politicians always promising something, and with their lips do they honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. And what does the heart represent? Understanding. And their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. And what does the Lamsa translation say of the precepts? Vomit upon vomit, vomit upon vomit. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Vomit upon vomit, vomit upon vomit. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. Notice, among them. My presence among them. Even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek ye to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in dark. And they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say to him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say to him that framed it, he had no understanding? Well, if the Lord knew better, he would have made me different. Oh, really? It's the Lord's fault. I wonder. Let's turn to chapter 56.
of Isaiah. And we'll read verse 10 to 12. His watchmen are blind. Can you imagine having a blind watchman? Can you imagine people having a pastor who absolutely knows nothing about the Word of God? And he's supposed to be your shepherd of your soul? Can you imagine that? I've seen people choose men just because they're nice, having a clue as to what the message is, but they're nice people. It's wonderful to have a watchman that's blind. Set him out in the watchtower looking for the enemy, but he's blind. It's so ridiculous to even think such. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. Can you imagine having a shepherd that cannot understand? They all look to their own way. Every one for his own gain from his own quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. They've settled down. They've settled in. They've organized. My boss, he's Baptist. They've had no pastor for 6 months now. Everything's still continuing. Everything's the same. They have a retired man from Kentucky who, when he can make it up, he does. When he can't, he just doesn't show. Everything keeps going on. That's church. Billy Graham himself said, when the Holy Spirit leaves the earth, 88% of the activities going on in the churches today will continue. Well, if you got 88%, hey, you've got church, you've got the music, you've got the witnessing and the testimonies. Who needs preaching? And they don't want the Word of God. He's on the outside. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, notice we read, but as there were false prophets among the people, even so shall there be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. You know, years ago, Brother Vail said to me, during the meetings down in Beaumont in 82, there were 700 people showed up for those meetings. Lee turned to me and said, you know, Brian, there's something wrong. Something wrong. Something's got to break. He said, if this keeps up, he said, I'm going to have to change my revelation. Because I got it wrong. Many more are the children of the harlot than she which has a husband. I read a quote the other night where Brother Brown said, I hate numbers. Because numbers are not of God. If you read the All Things Are Possible book, David Harrell Jr., his own words, he said, William Branham turned down many, many opportunities to preach before 40 and 50,000 people in his last few years and chose rather to go to whether it was 8 or 12. Now think about that. Here is the greatest healing ministry that has ever come on earth. Jesus raised one dead man. There was at least 5 in Brother Branham's meetings that were raised from the dead. 5. Hundreds of thousands of miracles. You see, Jesus' ministry went 3 years.
or 3.5. Brother Branham's ministry went 33, the entire life of Jesus, from 33 to 65. That's 33 years. Hundreds of thousands healed. And yet that ministry chose to focus down until he just went to a little pocket here, a little pocket there. It boggles the mind because we have been so indoctrinated, in America especially, that we've got to have numbers. We've got to have numbers. And yet we find Peter saying, look, all the numbers, the only way the numbers will come is by someone coming in amongst the true and preaching something false, and that'll gather the number, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. We find over in chapter 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his parousia? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. We find in Matthew chapter 7. Notice, time and time and time again, a warning going out. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets which shall come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and is cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into my kingdom, or into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. They thought what they did was wonderful. Far from it. Well, if they thought it was wonderful, the things they were doing, and God didn't think so, wouldn't you say they were blind? Somewhat? Maybe lacking understanding? A study of incompetence blissfully competent. This article is by Erica Good. It's from the New York Times. It's called Incompetence Blissfully Competent, or Confident. There are many incompetent people in the world. Dr. David A. Dunning is haunted by the fear that he might be one of them. Dr. Dunning, a professor of psychology at Cornell University, worries about this because, according to his research, most incompetent people do not know that they are incompetent. Now think about it. Most people who can't do think they can. On the contrary, he says, people who do things badly. Dr. Dunning has found in his studies conducted with a graduate student, Justin Kruger, are usually supremely confident of their abilities. More confident, in fact, than people who do things well. I could have wrote this back when I was in college. I remember getting time and time again, we'd have guys come out and they'd want to try out to be kicker at the university. And they say, oh, I can do this and I can do that, and bragging about themselves. So the coach would send them out with me. And they'd try to kick the ball off the ground. Might have had a good strong leg for soccer. And they kicked the ball about 2 feet high. They didn't understand there's a complete different approach. But yet they did all the bragging. And I found that if you're good, others will brag for you. And you don't have to brag. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying the incompetent are the ones who boast, talk about how great they are. On the contrary, people who do things badly are usually supremely confident of their abilities. More confident, in fact, than people who do things well. I began to think that there were probably lots of things that I was bad at and I didn't know it, Dr. Dunning said. One reason that the ignorant also tend to be blissfully self-assured, the researchers believe, is that the skills required for competence often are the same skills necessary to recognize competence. Let me read that again. One reason the ignorant also tend to be blissfully self-assured, they're happy and content and self-assured, is because the skills required to be competent are also the same skills that are necessary to recognize competence. Joe, to be a good cabinet maker, you have to have certain skills that can recognize the errors. Is that right? You see, if you don't have the good skills to recognize and to be able to just look at something and see what's wrong with it, how could you ever make that thing? That's why Brother Bram said when God calls a man, he said sometimes they have to be a little bit picky. They happen to be sometimes a little bit too analytical. They're able to see the flaws in things. And so he says the same skills required to be competent are the same skills used to recognize competence. The incompetent suffer doubly. They suggested in a paper appearing in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology, not only do they reach erroneous conclusions and make unfortunate choices, but their incompetence robs them of the ability to realize. Blind, miserable, naked, don't even know it. And what's the whole education system based on today? Feel good. Make the kids think that they're important. And so when they go out and they shoot down 20-some children in a school, they don't feel bad about what they did. Well, the school has achieved what they want to do. What do they call that? Self-esteem. They work so hard at their self-esteem that it doesn't matter if their spelling is wrong. I think they even changed the way they spell things now. They say it's okay to spell it the way that you think it's spelled. You don't have to learn how to spell your own name. Just spell it the way you'd like it to be. Not only do they reach erroneous conclusions and make unfortunate choices, but their incompetence robs them of the ability to realize it. They found that subjects who scored in the lowest quartile on tests of logic, English, grammar, and humor were also the most likely to grossly overestimate how well that they had performed. The lowest ranked participants showed much greater distortions in their self-estimates. How often I've run across a secretary or two in the 25 years of business who thought they run the company. They might be a clerk making $5 or $6 an hour, but you know, if it wasn't for them, the company wouldn't function. That's what they're talking about. The person whose ego is greater than their position. Years ago, I had a woman working for me, and she just wanted to be a manager so bad, but she dressed like a juvenile. And on her review, I said, look, if you want to be a manager, dress like a manager, act like a manager, talk like a manager. I said, you want to be a vice president? You think like a vice president. You talk like a vice president. You act like a vice president. You speak like a vice president. You do as a vice president. And people will recognize you're a vice president. You shouldn't be in that funky position. And you get promotions all the way up. The problem is today, they want to talk and act and think and do. And yet, in their mind, they're the greatest. Float like a butterfly. Sting like a bee. And they think that they're wonderful. They think that they're great. And they don't realize they're just far from the
They're just the opposite. Blind, miserable, naked. And see, if you're in that position, and I'm not saying you people, I know you're not. You're the cream of the crop. But those that are in that position, they never will better themselves because they're already better. They never will change their way because why change it? Everybody else is wrong. They can go from one place to the next place to the next place to the next place to the next place and not fit in. And they can look back and say, well, they're all wrong. Now, if I went from one church, and this is not speaking of any particular person, but if I went from one church and maybe didn't get along with the people, had a hard time fitting in, went to another church, and maybe when I left that first church, I could maybe justifiably in my mind say, there's something wrong with those people. That's why I don't fit in. But if I go to another church, a second church, and the same thing happens, then I'd have to begin to question myself and say, wait a minute. Maybe, just maybe, I might have something wrong with myself. But if I go to a third church and I have the same problem, or the fourth have the same problem, the fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, whatever, and have the same problem, I've got to know by that time that I am the one who has a problem. It is me. And this is what we find in the schools. This is what we find in the jobs. This is what we find in the churches. And I say churches because, let's face it, most churches in this message, the people are pretty much the same. Most of the people, they love the Lord. They're trying to serve the Lord. The majority of people, I shouldn't say maybe the majority, the real pillars in the churches, at least, are really solely, they're sold out. Even where they don't have an understanding of the message, truly, yet those people still, they have an absolute in the fact that they believe God sent a prophet. And they're at least trying in their selves to conform to what they feel the prophet projected as far as holiness and things like that. But yet we find here the study, and this is scientific data proving Revelation 3:14, blind, miserable, naked, don't know it. Asked to evaluate their performance on the test of logical reasoning, for example, subjects who scored only in the 12th percentile guessed that they had scored in the 62nd percentile, and they deemed their overall skill at logical reasoning to be at least a 68th percentile. The findings, the psychologist said, support Thomas Jefferson's assertion that he who knows best knows how little he knows. Let me ask you this. When you first come in the message and you started to see serpent seed and election and God having sent a prophet, baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you found that all your friends that were back in the denominational churches that you left, you started to think pretty smug, didn't you? Figure, oh, wow, look at all this I know. They don't know it. But after being in the message for years and years and years, you realize how little you really do know. And the longer I sit studying this word, the message that God gave us in this hour, and I've been with it for, 26 years. LeVon, a lot longer than that. Brother Vale, 50 years. And the longer you've been with it, and the more God shows you, the less you think that you know. You see, when you first see that little piece of ice sticking up out of the water, you think, well, based on its symmetry, it probably sits another 5-10 feet under the water. But the closer you get to that, and the more visual it becomes to you, the more reality it becomes to you, the greater and greater and greater depth you know lays there.
The more of God's Word you know, the less confident you become in how much you do know. The way up is down, the way down is up. Our understanding is so small compared to what truly is there. But the fact is, we do recognize the blind, naked condition of this hour. And we can be thankful for that. So we can see that where there's two Gospels, where there's twins, there's got to be two Gospels. We could go on and on and on. We go to the book of Acts. Paul says, I cease not to warn you day and night for 3 years now that men would rise of themselves or wolves with sheep's clothing would come in among you. In 1 John 3, we're warned. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we're warned. In 2 Timothy, we're warned. In 2 John, verse 7 through 9, we're warned. In Jude, we're warned. Peter warns us. In every one of the Gospels, we're warned. In Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Malachi, we're warned constantly about deception. And yet we find, on the other hand, we're also told that the elect cannot be deceived. How many of you rejoiced in your heart when you heard for the first time, anointed ones at the end time? What a negative message. What a negative message. Anointed ones at the end time. Deceivers. No, not to me it wasn't. To me it set my heart in heavenly places to realize that there is deception. That this stuff that I couldn't figure out what was going on, it's deception. Now I know. My eyes are opened. I can see. And the paradox is that this gospel, no wonder there's so many people that think it's nothing but negativism. Every gospel, there's a warning. Every prophet came with warnings, judgment, cursings, but also blessings. Also blessings. Brother Branham said, the way of God is to let you go down the plank like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let you get into the fiery furnace. That's the way of God. It comes through suffering. From God's way made for us, he said, I can see some Hebrew children sitting down there in Babylon one morning. They refused to bow down to an idol. That's right. They said, we won't do it. Beat all the music you want and sound your cornets and trumpets, but will not bow down to your idol. Hallelujah. Give us some more Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yes, sir. That'll not bow down to your worldly stuff. We don't have to knuck down to it. God has made us free by the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Yes, sir. Now, I can see down there one morning. Let's turn our cameras down that way a minute, and let's watch and see. And I can see them boys down there one morning, and they said, now, look, the king said, everybody that don't bow down, we're going to throw them into the fiery furnace. And they went and they prayed through one night. And the next day when the sound came, that they'd bow before the image, why, they turned their back to it. So he come around and said, boys, did you do that? And they said, yep. Well, we'll heat the furnace up 7 times hotter than it was ever before. And Brother Brown went on to say that God will let you walk down that plank. Alone. And he'll let you enter into that fiery furnace alone. He said, then a great convulsion took place in heaven. Michael stepped forward, he said. He said, shall I go down? He said, no. He said, Wormwood stood forward and said, you know, I brought that flood on in the days of Noah. He said, I could bring the waters again. That'll put out that fire. God said, no. He said, I'm going down myself. And that's the way it is with God. He lets you go down that plank into the fiery furnace. He lets things become hotter, 7 times hotter in this age than ever before. And if there's 7 times hotter than ever before, then won't His presence come in among us again, as He did, as He promised? You see, with the eyes of the carnal, we can look at the Scripture and we can say, what a negative book. All it is about killing. All it is about people being abused. Pilgrims and strangers seeking a city to come. Never able to settle down. And yet there's another side of that book that shows in the deepest of need there's a God on the scene to heal, to save, to restore, to lift up, to bring joy, peace, happiness. And so which book are we reading from this morning? Which message do we crave in our hearts? The one that never